Our study this morning is in 2 Corinthians, and I wanted to do a little rewinding here. We're going to be in chapter 1, at verse 15, and pick up some material we have not covered yet. 2 Corinthians 1, 15. And before we read, I just wanted to say that Thursday, I was just reflecting upon the message and upon the people and the ministry, and I was just really reminded of how much of a blessing you are to me. The encouragement, the love, the friendship, the bond, the family. Thursday, I just came upon my heart. I said, Lord, I'm so thankful for these people. I'm thankful for their love and their kindness, and I really lack the words, but I've told Chuck and Jay and some others, other locations have a barrier, they have a strife, and they have a tension that we don't have here, and I value that greatly. I value the love and the warmth and just the peace that each one of you can share in a conversation, and so I'm thankful for that. And we're going to look at a passage today where Paul did not have that environment. Paul had a tension that he didn't want, he didn't desire, but life and man's fallen nature and the growth that needs to happen in the body had trials. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 1:15, and we're going to see how Paul worked through these difficulties and how that will point us in our own walk with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 1:15, and we'll read through 2:4. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace or a second benefit. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? The answer was no. Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes and yes, and then later say no, no at the same time? No, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and then no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Christ it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Christ we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us, and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord over your faith, but that we work with you for your joy, for you to stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you with heaviness, for if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you with much affliction and anguish of heart, and I wrote with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this remembrance of the Lord's Supper. Lord, there's so many things that it points to, but it does include that Christ reconciled us to the Father. We know that Paul teaches this in chapter 5, which we'll study later, but we remember each day. We want to remember today, Lord, that we are reconciled to you by the work of Christ. That reconciliation is a peace between you and us, and a peace between us and you. Lord, the reconciliation that Christ has secured. He has bore the wrath and bore the justice, and he has brought us into one family of love, an eternal love, and a love that's everlasting. Father, in this passage, we see a tension among Christians between Corinth and Paul, and yet we see a display that Paul desires that restoration, that fellowship, that reconciliation of Christ displayed among God's people. And so I pray that as we see the work of Christ, that that would be displayed in our own friendships, our own body, our own ministry, and that we too would be like Christ, Lord, displaying love and compassion, displaying, Lord, forgiveness and healing that you give. Father, we are here to worship you. We cannot say that enough. And we fall short, Father, and I'm reminded even as I woke up, Lord, I'm insufficient. Lord, I'm insufficient, and I need your grace and your spirit. And we rest upon your sufficiency. We rest upon your promise. We rest upon your mighty hand. Lord, it is your work. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we rest in the work of Christ. So may we study this passage in joy. May we study it, Lord, with thankfulness that you bring these things to pass. You fulfill them. You complete them. And they always point us back to your kingdom. They always point us back to your glory. They always point us back, Father, to you and your majesty. So, Lord, help us as we study your word. It is in the wonderful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. If you were to look back at the first letter to Corinthians in chapter 16, in the closing of that letter, Paul gives a plan and a goal, and he even says, if the Lord permits, perhaps, he says, if the Lord permits, perhaps this will happen. He was actually in Ephesus at the time when he wrote 1 Corinthians, and he says, if the Lord permits, perhaps I will go to Macedonia, and then I will come to Corinth and visit you. I'll come to Corinth and stay for the winter. He says, I don't want to just rush through and pass through quickly, but I want to stay through the winter and be with you. That was his idea. And he even says, if the Lord permits, perhaps this is my desire. Well, apparently, Paul had a change of plans, and he had a second goal. Instead of going to Macedonia first, he said, well, I'll go to Corinth first, then up to Macedonia, then back down to Corinth a second time and see them twice, and then I'll go back to Judea. And it gets confusing, but what happens is that does not work out, and he has to go back to plan one. Plan one was to go up to Macedonia first and then the Corinthians next. And so he has a change of travel plans. And for us, that seems like a simple issue. It seems like a simple matter. Okay, Paul, you wanted to, you tried, that was your idea, but it didn't work out, and so we understand. But I am convinced, and it's clear from the rest of this letter that Satan will use any type of attack to undermine Paul. And what happens is the false teachers, those who were accusing Paul, now come to Corinth or are in Corinth, and they say, Corinth, Paul really doesn't care about you. He's changing his plans. He's delaying his visit. You know, he's not reliable. He's not trustworthy. And you can't even trust him at all. He's, you know, broken his promise. And they begin to inflate, and they begin to have a drumbeat over and over. Small and petty things, but those small and petty things begin to raise suspicion. They begin to raise barriers and a division of separation. And in some ways, the Corinthians may have had these questions already. Well, Paul, there seems to be a delay. You didn't do exactly what you said. We will overlook the fact you said the Lord, if the Lord permits, and we'll overlook the fact that you said perhaps, but, you know, we're confused about these change of plans, and so do you really care about us? That may have been a thought, but the false teachers were beginning to inflate it, repeat it, continue to let it fester and foster and raise that suspicion over and over. Paul is just trying to avoid you. He doesn't really want to be here. You know, one example for me, if I ever ask my wife, I have to go to the dentist, I really don't want to be there, okay? I'm here at the dentist. Maybe you'll be sick and I don't have to stay. But I'll go out of just, you know, an ultimatum almost to go to the dentist. And maybe that's the way they thought about Paul. Paul, you really don't want to be here. You just feel obligated. You feel like it's some type of duty, and you're trying to get out of it. You're trying to change plans. You're trying to, you know, do things different. You really don't love us. And that's what the false teachers were trying to inflate and repeat and emphasize to raise this barrier. So how does Paul respond? In verse 15, he says, because I was sure of this, he knows that some people support them. He knows some people understand. He knows that some people still trust him. He wanted to make a first visit that they may have a second experience of grace. And so this would be a second benefit through teaching. This grace is not a grace related to salvation. They're already saved, but it's a grace of growth, that they may be strong and they may be mature. They may be equipped, and he'll say, to stand firm in the faith. And it's important to remember here, I'm amazed at Paul's patience, because the Corinthians need to understand Paul's travel issues. And I tried to look at briefly the travel issues he had. From Ephesus to Corinth, he would have to go 200 miles by ship. That's a long way. I mean, if you want me to drive 200 miles, even on the road to Tennessee, that's a long way. But for some reason, the Corinthians have this expectation, well, you just need to come on a ship. You said you would if the Lord permits, but you didn't, and now we're mad. And if I was Paul, I'd be like, okay, well, why are you upset? And we're going to see here Paul's maturity and Paul's patience and Paul's love, despite what I would consider, I think we would all consider, a pettiness. And we're going to see how that's the very thing Satan can use, the very petty things, the small things that we think would be immaterial, he's still able to confuse our minds, confuse our hearts, and build this barrier. Now, from Ephesus to Macedonia would be another 200 miles by ship, and then he would have to go from Macedonia down to Corinth, which would be 200 miles by land, and then he said he would go back to Judea in this passage, verse 16. Judea is actually a very long ways away. My estimation was over 600 miles, and 600 miles by trip. But what I'm trying to point out to you, 200 miles here, 200 miles there, I'm trying to emphasize, Paul's trying to emphasize, listen, I have a lot of places to go. It's a long distance, ships, 200 miles here to Macedonia and down and back, and I've got a busy schedule. And I still wanted to be there. I still desire to be there. And so hopefully these Corinthians will see the busy schedule. Paul is defending his loyalty to them. He is defending his love and commitment to them. He is willing to go. And he's saying repeatedly, I did want to go. I was not doing this out of an ulterior motive. I did not do this out of some type of compulsion or obligation that I just didn't want to go. I put on a fake face and I put on a fake smile, but deep down I just don't want to be there. He goes, no. I wanted to come. I really did. But it did not work out. So we need to consider he had a very difficult schedule. He considered that he had persecutions. And now when you read the letter, when I read the letter and I see chapter 4 and chapter 11 and all that he suffered, you have to just look at the Corinthians and say, how can you doubt Paul? How can you be so demanding of him? How can you have this barrier? He's persecuted and he can't make it at the snap of a finger. He doesn't have a plane. He doesn't have a train. He doesn't have an automobile. He doesn't have a powered ship, and he has a long distance. But we see here Paul saying, you know, I really wanted to go. And so the first point here is we see Paul defending his loyalty and commitment. Paul is being loyal and committed. Despite these unfair and unrealistic, not obligations, but expectations. This is an unfair expectation. This is just not realistic. But you see, here's the point. The false teachers, they don't care. We don't care if it's unrealistic. Let's just find something, anything. Okay, you know, he hasn't come. He changed his plans. And so we're going to tell you that he doesn't love you and he's not committed and you just need to let him go. And they'll look at anything small and petty that they can inflate. Verse 17, was I vacillating? And the answer to this is clearly no. He's not being fake or phony. And we've said that he is not doing this out of compulsion, but a genuine love. He says also, do I make my plans according to the flesh? This question is about his motives, and was he selfish for his own advantage? Oh, I see, Paul. You're not coming because financially it's not good for you, and for your popularity it's not good for you. You know, if you got more money out of it, or if you got more popularity, somehow your ego would be involved. If it helps your ego, you would be here. But somehow your plans are according to the flesh, for your own personal glory, or for your own selfish benefit, and your own agenda. Paul says no. And Paul could have maybe gone to easier cities that are closer by. He says, you know, I can't go to Corinth. There's one that's more wealthier, one that's more prominent, more that's closer, one that's, you know, got a better reception. And I'll go to the easy places. And so, therefore, out of my flesh, I'll just avoid the hard places. I'll avoid the long places. I'll avoid the places of stress and confusion, and so my flesh is dictating where I go, and I don't like you because it's hard on me, and so I'll pick the places that are easy for me, and my flesh is driving the agenda. Paul says, no, I don't make my plans according to the flesh. That's not the way I decide where to go, or when to go, or how to go. I'm not double-minded, and I'm not doing this for fleshly motives. So we see Paul defending not only his loyalty, but we see him defending his honesty. He is being very honest and sincere. And we see in verse 17, you say yes, yes, and then no, no. That means you are speaking out of both sides of your mouth. You know, I love your cooking, but I'm full right now. Well, do you really love my cooking? Or maybe you're just changing, you know, you're trying to squirm out of this. And Paul's saying, no, I'm not saying yes, yes, and no, no. I really want to come. I'm not being a liar. I'm not trying to give a half-truth or a false truth. I'm not saying yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. I'm not trying to deceive you, but I'm trying to be honest. So we see Paul's loyalty and his honesty. And this was being brought into question by the false teachers. The false teacher says he's not loyal, so you should not listen to him, and he's not honest, so he's a liar, and so just, you know, push him out of your life. Anything they were trying to harbor, and as I said again, to inflate. Now in verse 18, Paul has already said, I am loyal and I am honest. But now he makes a comparison between his ministry as an apostle and the reliability of God. As surely as God is faithful. And this is such a wonderful theological point here. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of the reliability of God. God doesn't change his mind. God is faithful to Israel. And wow, we could spend weeks looking about how Israel sinned, and God kept his covenant. God kept his covenant. God, to generation after generation, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, all the way through, you read how bad they got in put into captivity, and even in captivity because of their sin, God's still faithful, and he brings Jeremiah out of exile. He brings them out of exile. Nehemiah rebuilds the walls, and he's still faithful. And even though they are polluted, we see Christ coming faithful to Israel, faithful to God, and he still loves them. He still dies. He still keeps his promise to Abraham, and so he's saying God's faithful. And he's showing us the reliability of God, that God is loyal. God is loyal to Israel and his people. And we see that demonstrated in Christ. So he says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. Yes, Abraham, you'll have a son. Well, I changed my mind. You're not going to have a son anymore. God doesn't do that. Even when, you know, Ishmael was there. No, no. You are going to have a son, and it's not Ishmael. So God doesn't change his plans. He keeps his covenant. So God's word was not yes and no, but yes. Now he goes to Christ in verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy, and I was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. So then this as well is showing God's reliability, his loyalty, now demonstrated through Jesus, that Jesus always fulfills his promise. He always fulfills the prophecies that were there in the Old Testament. I've seen different estimations, at least 50, but certain websites talk about more than 50 fulfillments of the Old Testament prophecies, depending on how you break them down. But every prophecy, starting in Genesis 3:15, going through the ones we could name here would take too long. But every one of the prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. And so Jesus fulfills them all. It's not yes and no, but all of them. But in him, it is always yes. Saul was king for a while, and he is no longer a king. Yes, he is a king, and now he's not. David was a king for a while, but not forever. And so David's no longer a king. Solomon was a king for a while, and now Solomon's no longer a king. Jesus, however, is the king forever. He is always the king from eternity past to eternity future. He is always the king. Yes, he is the king. It's not a vacillation. It's not a change of plans. It is a reliability. He's always the priest. He's always the prophet. He's always the Messiah. He's always the Savior. He's always the Good Shepherd. And so we see the consistency and the reliability of Christ. He says in verse 20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ." Did God promise us redemption? Yes. Well, that's found in Christ, and that's always going to be there. Redemption is eternal. It's not like, well, I'm redeemed for 10 years, and then I lost my redemption. No, you keep your redemption forever. It's given forever. Their yeses are in Christ, and it's not a yes you're redeemed for this month, but no, you're not redeemed next month. You're redeemed forever. They're always in Christ. Well, I've been given the Holy Spirit, and maybe, you know, if I sin too much, I lose the Holy Spirit. No, not at all. In him are always the promises of God. Did he promise you the Holy Spirit? Did he give you the Holy Spirit? Then you will have the Holy Spirit. It will be forever. It will be reliable. All the promises will be there in Christ. They do not change. They are unchanging. So all the promises, and we could sit here for the whole day and mention the promises that are in Christ. We talked last week, the eternal weight of glory. The eternal weight of glory means it's forever. You're not going to get to heaven for 10 years and say, well, I've had glory for 10 years, but God's promises are yes and God's promises are no, so now I have to lose the glory. Not at all. The promises are always yes. The promises are eternal. And so the fulfillment of Christ, the promises that Christ provides, are always yes. Verse 20, "For all the promises of God," he promised eternal life, "they are always yes in him." You always have eternal life. You always have redemption. You always have the Holy Spirit. You'll always be in his family. And so we see that reliability in the fulfillment of the promises. So what Paul is saying here, and we got one more phrase, that is why it is through Christ we utter our amen. We utter our amen to God for his glory. This amen that we are uttering is a solemn affirmation of faith in Christ. The solemn affirmation shows our confidence and our confession upon our conversion of his truth. So this amen is our conversion where we testify, we profess, we confess. Amen. We know you're true. We know you keep your covenant. We know you keep your promise. We know that Jesus is the Messiah and will always be. We know he's the King and he will always be. So when we say amen, we are affirming and confirming, yes, you are true and you are reliable. And so even upon their conversion, the Corinthians were saying, Paul, we believe God's reliable. We believe the Abrahamic covenant has been fulfilled. We believe the Davidic covenant has been fulfilled. We believe the new covenant is here. And they probably could not articulate it that way, but when they said amen, that's what they meant. Amen, we know that God has fulfilled his promise. Christ is the fulfillment. And so our amen testifies of that. Our amen recognizes this is real. This is true. We affirm it and profess it. And what Paul is saying here is that his ministry as a representative of God, as an apostle of God, he's not saying that he's reliable as a person, he's a sinner, but what he's saying is my ministry as an apostle to serve God as his representative is reliable as well. And I am coming in the name of God. And we're going to look in a few weeks at chapter 5. I am his ambassador. And as his ambassador, I have been set apart and sent out, commissioned. And I am coming reliable in the message and reliable in my motives, that I am loyal to God and loyal to his people, and I am honest to God and honest to his people. I did not vacillate because I had a fleshly problem. I did not vacillate because I'm a liar. I did not vacillate because somehow I'm not committed to you or somehow I'm not loving to you. I still love you. I'm still committed. I'm still honest. I'm still loyal. And I am coming as God's a representative, an apostle. And so just as God is reliable, the promises, Jesus, the fulfillment, he's saying we are reliable too. And one writer says this: it's strange that you will trust Paul about eternal things, and you'll say he's trustworthy about eternal things. But when Paul tells you about travel plans, well, Paul, travel plans, you must be a liar. You must be unloyal. You must be untrustworthy. You must have a selfish agenda. You must have some ulterior motive. You must not be sincere. And the commentary says that's a very bizarre reaction. That's a very strange reaction. And in my words, this is just my viewpoint, wow, how petty can you be? How immature can you be? And then I see what the point of this passage is. One of them, there's plenty of them. What we are seeing here is a wonderful example of Paul's maturity and his patience and his love. You know what? If I was Paul, boy, I would be upset. I would be barking. I would be mad. I would just say, okay, man, if you're just weird like that, go on. And that would be in the flesh. That would be immature. That would be childish as well. But all of that stress, I would just let it go. And Paul says, you know what? This hurts. I'm hurt. You've been calling me a liar. You've been calling me unloyal. You've been calling me a traitor. You've been being suspicious of my motive. You've been trying to undermine me. And my goodness, I'm trying to go 200 miles, and I have these plans. And I said, if God permits, perhaps I'll do this. You know, I could have gone somewhere else where they had a better place, but I want to be there. And now you were trying to accuse me and question me. And we see Paul's maturity, his patience, and his love, even under this, as I said, what would be considered petty by most people. In verse 21, this is interesting here. Paul is not relying upon his character to convince them. I know I've talked about his love, and he's loving. I've talked about his loyal, and he is loyal. I talked about his commitment, and he's committed. I've talked about his honesty, and he's honest. But now in verse 21, he's not relying upon his character to convince them. He's not relying upon his loyalty or his love or his honesty to convince them. We see in verse 21 what he's relying upon for validation. His validation and evidence is secured by God, and it is God who establishes us with you. So his rest was in God's work to establish not only Paul, but establish the Corinthians. Establish means that you are saved in Christ and you are unmoving in God's hand. God's hand is not moving, and since God's hand does not move, you're established. You have a firm foundation. You know, in my strength, I could not move this building. This building is established. It's firm. I can push and I can run and I can hit. And the building's not moving because the building's established. It has a strength that I don't have. And so God has established these Christians, and in his power, nothing can move his hand. So you are firm and secure in Christ. And Paul is resting upon that. I know that these false teachers are trying to push you away and push you away and push you away. And my character over here, my character can't push back with my loyalty and my honesty. My character can't keep you committed. But what I am trusting in is not my character, but as these false teachers push, God's hand establishes you, and you will not be moved because he has a promise and he has a work. We see here that he has anointed us. This anointing here is a commissioning for service, not only as apostles, but a commissioning for service as believers. We are both united in service and set apart for God's service. God will make it evident and recognizable that we are on the same team. We are on the same battlefield, on the same side, because we're both anointed. I'm anointed as an apostle, but I'm a believer. You're anointed as a believer. So this anointing commissions us for service, and we are laboring together, and Paul is resting in that fact. Paul is resting in the fact that if God has anointed the Corinthians, and God has anointed Paul, then they're on the same team, and eventually, in God's time, in God's spirit, in God's grace, they will have the discernment by the Holy Spirit to say, these false teachers don't have the anointing. They don't have the aroma of Christ. They're not anointed with the Holy Spirit. And in time, they will see that common labor with Paul. That will be, and see, that's the work of God. That's not the work of Paul to convince through his academia, through his intelligence, through his, you know, cunning. It's not that at all. His wisdom, his knowledge, it's not his persuasion. It will be God's anointing to see the common labor. Verse 22, and who has also put his seal upon us? This is something that God does, not Paul. Paul hasn't put a seal upon them. But God has put the seal, and this seal refers to the ancient practice of placing soft wax on a document and imprinting the wax with a stamp that indicated authorship, ownership of property, the authenticity, and protection. Let me say that slowly again. The seal was a soft wax and a stamp. The stamp indicated authorship and ownership. You own the property. It was authentic, and it was protected by the owner. So the seal of God has been given to Paul. The seal of God has been given to the Corinthians. And so they are going to be marked and identified. This identification would distinguish you from others. This mark would distinguish you from, in our case, the world. But God has put his seal upon the Corinthians. And so there's a mark upon the Corinthians, and they are now identified as his people who were not his people before, but now they are his people. And so that mark there is an identifying mark by the Holy Spirit, and he's saying, I'm resting in God's work to seal you. Verse 22, we touched upon last week. God has given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Paul is saying, I know you have the Holy Spirit. You're not mature, you're not growing, you're not strong, you are tossed to and fro right now, but you have the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit. God has established you. That's God's work. God has anointed you. We're on the same team, and we are commissioned for his service. He has put his seal upon us. We are marked by his love. We are marked by his grace. We are marked by his glory. And he will talk about having the aroma of Christ. We are the aroma of Christ. And we have the Spirit. And so, as I've said, Paul is confident that in time they will see Well, Paul, we've questioned you and doubted you, and we've been suspicious. We didn't know if you were sincere, but given time, we know that God's kept us. We know that God has commissioned us for service. God has put his mark upon us by his Spirit. We know that we have this common family. And so Paul is resting in the work of God and not his own control. All right? And so as we look at verse 23, "But I call God to witness against me." This is a powerful, powerful phrase. And I found it seven times in other places. He says it in Romans. He says it in Philippians. He says it in other passages. I found it seven times where he says, God knows. God knows that I've been praying for you in one passage. God knows I've been honest. God knows that I've been loyal to this group. And so he is calling God's accountability. And he's saying, listen, if I have had an ulterior motive, a fleshly motive, if I've had some unloyalty to you, some barrier that I've raised, God knows, and I'm asking him to be my mediator here. And I know I'm innocent. I know that I have a clear conscience, a clean conscience, and I'm not trying to run or hide from accountability. I want God's accountability because I know that I love you. He knows my heart. He knows my motives. He knows the things that hindered me were out of my control. And he even says in the 1 Corinthians 16, if the Lord permits. And so now I want to look at three things that Paul was doing in his delay. Why did he delay? Some things were out of his control, but he gives three reasons why he delayed. "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." I cannot go into all the details of the first letter, chapter 5. There was a great scandal, a scandal that was not even named among the Gentiles, and they needed to do church discipline about that. And it was a very serious and solemn and grave matter, something that required direct attention and direct correction, and it was important. And Paul delayed, not because he's trying to overlook sin. He wants repentance and correction, but he delayed that he would spare them. And what we're going to look at here is he wants to see and wants to know, are you going to handle it yourself? Are you going to be mature and discipline this person? Are you going to call them to repentance? Are you going to call them to obedience and purity? And are you going to call them to honor God? And so the reason I didn't come, I wanted to spare you and give you the space and see if you were mature enough to handle this yourself. And now, if you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7. In 2 Corinthians 7, let's look at 5 through 16. In 2 Corinthians 7, 5, "For when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus. And not only by the coming of Titus, by the comfort which he also comforted us by you, as he was longing for your mourning and your zeal for me. So I rejoice still more, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. And as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, and so you suffered no loss through us. I did not have to come in sharpness. I did not have to come in this boldness. But for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. That means they did address the discipline. They did address repentance. They did address correction and obedience. And so, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed in the sight of God. And therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made about you, I was not put to shame. He's saying, I trusted you to handle this. I was confident you would handle it properly. And you know what? I wasn't put to shame. You didn't let me down. But as just as everything we said to you was true, also our boasting before Titus proved true, and his affection for you is even greater. As he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. And there we find, my friends, why Paul delayed his travel, why he changed his plans, why he took space and patience. Corinth, you have sin that needs to be corrected, needs to be addressed, needs to be a priority. And instead of just marching down there like a big old power man and marching down in anger and saying, you got to do it sharply, and he wouldn't have done it in the flesh, but that would have been the accusation. Instead of being bold and forceful, I'm not coming in force. I'm not coming to be bold. I'm not coming to be sharp. I'm going to wait and have patience and prayer and see if they're mature enough to handle this, if they have a conviction, if they have a sincerity. And guess what? They did. He says, that's good. You handled it on your own. You did the right thing. You did the good thing. And I was shown to be right that I waited and I trusted you. We have two other things here that we may look at Wednesday night of why he delayed. He says in verse 2, I wrote as I did so that when I come I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice, for I felt sure for all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. So he knew that there would be joy as they handled this appropriately. And he says back in 1:24, we did not want to lord over your faith. We did not want to come and micromanage this. We did not want to come and, you know, take it by our hands and just say, well, you're not mature enough. You're not godly enough. You're not holy enough. We'll handle it. No, we don't want to do that. We're going to see that you are godly. You are mature. You're able to handle this on your own. And he says, I want you to stand firm in your faith. We will look at that Wednesday night, standing firm in the faith. But now what I want to do is give you three areas that we can learn from this. Three areas of learning for our own ministry. I see here Paul's commitment to conflict resolution. You know, as pastors, you hear about other churches, you hear about other conflicts. Sometimes they're on the news, and you can't avoid what the news puts out. You hear it from in the lunch table. Oh, did you hear about that church and that conflict? Did you hear about that pastor? Did you hear about this? Conflict comes, and we see here how Paul handles conflict, even when he's 200 miles away. He doesn't have a cell phone. He doesn't have an email. He doesn't have a way to get there tomorrow. He's in a long distance, and yet he's trying to handle conflict. And we see here the importance of communication, transparency, and clarity. Paul was communicating with transparency. And if we find that in our own individual relationships between an individual and an individual, or if we find that in a corporate body, then we need to have clear communication. We need to have transparency. We cannot foster these barriers. We cannot foster petty things that come up. Well, I had an expectation, Pastor, and you let me down. I had an expectation, Elder, and you let me down. I had an expectation, and it didn't work out my way. And we foster these petty things about things that should not be there. And Paul says, listen, instead of being silent, instead of just going to a different city, your souls are important to me. Your friendship's important to me. You're made in the image of God. Christ has died for you. The Spirit has given his guarantee upon you. And so we're one body, and I am not going to let this barrier foster and develop. We must address these things. And so we need to have a prayer time in our week and say, Lord, may I not have barriers and petty differences? May I not let these tensions grow? There will be times when you are let down. Every one of us were let down at something or another. And the Corinthians felt let down, but they need to see the circumstances that were there, the motives that were there, instead of inventing things. Number two, not only do we need to have clear communication among Christians, and we can't just hide back in our house or hide back in our car and say, well, I'm not going to talk to him anymore because I just know. Well, you need to address the person in love and in kindness. You need to have communication there. My friends, what did Adam do? Adam went and hid. He did not go talk to God and say, God, I'm wrong. But what did he do? Adam cut off communication. He went to hide. But what did God do? God said, I'm going to come and communicate. I am going to come and find the sinner. I am going to come and seek restoration and seek that fellowship to be restored. So we see the importance of loving communication. Number two, this is a good example that we avoid hurtful accusations. I don't have time to go into James. James says the tongue is a little member, but it, like a fire, can burn down a forest. And our tongues, whether it be on the phone or in email or in conversation, we can make hurtful accusations. We jump to conclusions, and we invent motives. Well, I know why he didn't come see me in the hospital. He just doesn't really like me. He may have other legitimate needs and hindrances and duties that he didn't make it that day. It may be other things, but we invent hurtful accusations upon anybody. And when we need to say, God, may I have control over my tongue and my mouth and avoid hurtful accusations that can disrupt not only an individual, but a whole congregation begins being divided through gossip and rumors and grudges. And the Corinthians cannot hold a grudge. And listen, Paul, if anybody, he had, in my opinion, he had the right to have a grudge, but he's godly. And because he's godly, I'm not going to have a grudge. You know, this is petty, but I love you. I'll be mature. I'll be transparent. I'll communicate, and I will forgive. And so we need to have a prayerful heart that we avoid hurtful accusations. They do divide and create damage, not only to friendships, but damage to the entire congregation. I've tried to emphasize, too, the third point, how to handle wrongful criticism, how to respond to wrongful criticism. We see that in Paul's life, and that's such an amazing testimony for me to see. He was wrongfully criticized, and what did he do? I told you my advice. Well, Paul, there's a city this way in the different direction. It's closer. It's nicer. They're, you know, it's easier. So just let the Corinthians brew over there, and you can go find a better city that doesn't have these petty concerns. That would have been my solution. But how do you handle hurtful and wrong criticism? Paul says, no. This is hurtful. It's wrong. But I am not going to avoid this. I want to go in love. I want to go in sincerity. I want to go in humility. I want to go with a desire to restore them. Say, guys, I do love you. Guys, I am loyal. I am committed. I am honest. I am sincere. I've been bragging to you, to Titus. You've done the right thing. You've handled the matter good. You've shown me your maturity. You've handled this matter good, and so I am still for you. How to handle the wrongful criticism, that we stay committed. That happens. Somebody gets hurt at a church. I'm not going back to that church. They hurt me. That's what I would have thought about too. Paul says, you know what? I'm going to go back. I'm going to even go 200 miles. Can you imagine that? Guys, I've traveled 200 miles. And I know you think I'm a liar, but I'm not a liar. I do love you. You think I'm a traitor, but I'm loyal. You've had suspicions, but that's okay. I'm coming back because I know you are sealed with Christ. And so we see how to handle wrongful criticism, his commitment, his priority. And the last word I would share here, we have to develop a plan to prepare, and I'll say this, resolve conflicts even before they arise. What I'm talking about here is the maturity. You see, Paul already had the maturity before the stress came. He already had the maturity before the accusations came. He already had the maturity before the conflict came. And when it came, he was prepared. It did hurt. It did cause sorrow. But he was already mature. And I'm asking us today, as Christians, that we would seek that maturity. And I'll give you this illustration, two of them. Can you imagine a firefighter saying, well, there's a fire over there, but I've never worked with fires before. It's my first day. I've only been at it for, you know, an hour. Let's go put it out. That is not how a firefighter works. A firefighter goes to a fake fire and works at that fake fire several weeks, several months. Okay, let's do a drill again. This way we've been working at the fake fire. All of a sudden you've done that for a year. Now when the real fire comes, hey, we've done this before. We've handled this before. We've seen this before. And we're not new at this. We have a maturity to handle the stress. And the second illustration is likewise. What if you went to the EMS and the ambulance came by and he says, oh, you're sick. This is my first day on the job. I've never done CPR before. You've never done CPR before? No, but I'm going to try to learn now. I'm about to die. I hope you know what you're doing. That's not how CPR works. The EMS practices CPR before the tragedy comes. It practices the procedures to help the body, the needles, the slings, the broken bones, the broken necks, how to handle that damaged body. They practice that months before they finally see an accident and say, wow, this looks bad. You need CPR, but I've practiced CPR for months, and I've been certified, I've been trained, I have experience, and now when the tragedy comes, I have the maturity not to panic and not to freak out and say, well, it's my first time. No, I am prepared and mature for the conflict. My point is this. I'm thankful for a loving congregation. I'm thankful for a loving body. But we still need that maturity that Paul had and say, Paul, God, I want that maturity that when wrongful criticism comes, I'll go ahead and be mature. I'll be hurt. The hurt's still there, but when I see the hurt, I'll be prepared. And I'll say, you know what? I want a communication. You know what? I want transparency. You know, I want to reaffirm my commitment. I want to reaffirm my love. I want to reaffirm my honesty. I want to reaffirm my sincerity. I want to reaffirm that I value you. I cherish you. You are sealed with God. We're on the same team, and we are commissioned for his service. Paul valued that, and that's what I connected with communion. Communion shows us a picture of reconciliation. And in Paul's ministry, Paul says, Christ has reconciled us to God, and I desire to be reconciled to you. And yes, you've accused me, and I still love you. You have slandered me, but I still want to be your friend. You have been suspicious, but I still want to be reconciled. I value you because Christ has reconciled me to the Father. I want to see that reconciliation demonstrated on the church. I want to see that reconciliation demonstrated between me and the Corinthians. And I pray that would be our value too. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Christ has reconciled us to the Father. And we thank you that that reconciliation is seen on an individual level. Lord, it may be a husband to a wife who needs to be reconciled. It may be a son to a father that needs to be reconciled. It may be a church member to a church member, or some church member to a co-worker. It can be reconciliation from a long distance. 200 miles away is a long distance. But yet Paul valued that reconciliation, that restoration, that bond of family, that bond of love. And we thank you that you worked through Paul's life. You showed us the power of Christ. You showed us the grace and the mercy of Christ. You showed us, Father, the healing of Christ. And we pray that that would be demonstrated in our families, our homes, our friendships, that we would be forbearing, long-suffering, that we would have a value and a commitment to the body of Christ, a value and a commitment to be together, united, united in love, and yes, united in truth. So may we have that unity that comes from forgiveness. And may we always point back to the work of Christ. It is Him in us and not us ourselves. It is His glory and not our own. It is His gift and not ours, our work. But I pray that that gift would be displayed from person to person and heart to heart. It is in the wonderful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.